If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 27 to verse 42. Today is, I have two titles for my message. I often have these. One is sowing and reaping, or you might just call this message the results of the encounter with the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you had not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." May our Lord bless this reading of his word as we call upon his name. Father, we come again this afternoon or this morning to you and ask of you, Lord, that you would bless not only this reading of your word, but bless the preaching as well. Deepen our understanding of Christ our Savior. Cause us to understand this wonderful love that you have for us. Cause us to understand that he is the Savior of the world. Help us to understand what we are to do in light of what we hear even from your word today. Bless this preaching, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just see if we can give a little backtracking and tell. It's been a while since I've preached from this passage. And in fact, I looked at my calendar. I haven't preached since April from up here, so it's been a long time. Y'all, I may need to review you a little bit on where we've been. But let's just go back and begin to talk about where Jesus has been traveling to. You know, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. If we go back to John chapter 3, he was in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he saw Nicodemus at night, and he spoke to him about the new birth. And if you remember that. Then, the Bible says that he left there, but he remained in the area of Judea. And he remained there a while, it says, around the area of the Jordan River. And there he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and his disciples were baptizing those who believed. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, we see how John tells us that he left Judea and he departed again to Galilee. And if you remember what I said last time, he was going to Galilee, and normally he would have gone along the Jordan River because everybody wants, all the Jews would want to avoid the area that he went to called Samaria. But he left Judea and he departed and again into Galilee. But the Bible says that he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to. And so here he is going through this area of Samaria. He comes to Sychar, a city there. And outside of the city, he finds Jacob's well. And while he was there, he spoke with a woman who was there. She drew water, and this woman, we find out about her, she is a woman who has a colored past. She has been married 5 times previous to this, and currently she is living with a man who was not her husband. As Jesus began to talk to her, he spoke to her about several things. He spoke to her about the source of life, living water, and that he is the true living water. He spoke to her about her sins, which were great, things that she didn't even know that anyone else knew about, I guess, to a certain degree. Someone else had to know about some of it, I suppose. But he told her things about her past that he shouldn't have known about as a regular man. Then he talked to her about true worship. And then finally he talked to her about the Messiah. And as I think about the song that was even picked today, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, it fits right in with what we're talking about today. Because Jesus, the woman had said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He is the Messiah, and he was telling her who he was. And then that's where our story begins today. It ended that initial recorded encounter that the woman had with Jesus. And it really begins a new section because the disciples come along and the lady departs. She also comes back, but she does depart at this point, and there's some things that take place. So that's what we're looking at today. And there's really 3 points that I want to bring out today from this section. Three actions that took place in the process. And the first one of these, this is my first point, is there was the arrival of the disciples and the conversion and departure of the woman. The arrival of the disciples and the conversion and departure of the woman. And in preface to this, I need to say this. Many of these things that are taking place in this passage are happening sort of at the same time. I kind of get this idea that it's almost like we're watching some movie where you're watching this scene happening over here at this point, and then something else takes place, but then we come kind of go back at this and look at these other group of people and they're doing something else. It's almost at the same time, but you got to have both things to get the whole picture of what's going on. We see this like in verse 27 of chapter 4 where it says, and at this point his disciples came. At the point of which Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, his disciples came. And then in verse 28 we are told, and the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. It's almost like these things are happening at the same time, but they're in different sections. In verse 30, we see, and we're told, and then they went out of the city and came to him. Who went out of the city and came to him? The people. Well, but there's some part of the story that happened before that happened. And then in verse 31, we're told that in the meantime, his disciples urged him, and that was at the same time when the woman had departed and the people were coming back out of the city, Jesus, or his disciples, were talking to Jesus. So all of these things are kind of taking place at the same time. So we need to realize that, or partly at the same time. But the first thing that we will see is the arrival of the disciples. The arrival of the disciples. In verse 27, once again. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The Bible says here that they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. Now, it doesn't just say a Samaritan woman. It says that just that he was talking to a woman. Now, why would that be a marvel that Jesus was talking to a woman? Well, in the day, it was a marvel for a man, especially someone who was regarded as a rabbi, as a teacher, to be talking publicly to a woman. In fact, if you were to look at some of the rabbinical laws of the day, which are not biblical laws, but they're rabbinical laws of the day, there's a prohibition against this. One of them says that a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, even his own wife, especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. It's all about what men may say that's the problem, isn't it? It's concern about that. But here was Jesus talking publicly with this woman. And they were the only two there, and that almost made it seem even worse. And considering that the fact that she was a Samaritan woman was kind of over the cliff. She was a Samaritan woman. Her ancestors had abandoned God and were led by such kings of Israel as Ahab and Jezebel, who worshipped the Canaanite Baal god. And if you remember your biblical history, because of this, God sent the Assyrians to destroy them and take them away into exile. And whenever they took them away into exile, well, they also brought other people back who were pagans from other nations and brought them back into the area of Samaria. And these people intermingled and intermarried with the Jews who were remaining in Samaria. And he repopulated the land. And so the reputation became that most of the people in Samaria were half Jews. They were not full Jews. And not only that, but because the historical past was that they didn't worship in Jerusalem, that they had their own area that they worshipped in Samaria, they had their own altar there, it made it even worse. So for a true rabbinical, Levitical Jew who would be a priest or teacher to be talking to a Samaritan woman was just not up to par. Even this woman recognized that there was a problem with a Samaritan, especially a Samaritan woman, talking to Jesus. Because in verse 9 she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John makes a comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So they were shocked. They didn't say anything, though. It's very interesting that they didn't say anything. It says, "Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" I think that they were beginning to really understand and see that Jesus was the real deal, that He is the Christ, and that He is different than all men. I think that they began to realize that Jesus is not concerned about complying with the faults and wrong thinking religious, or the false and wrong religious thinking and teachings of men that contradict the teachings of God's Word and gave men an excuse to treat someone in such a way. Someone is inferior to them. So here we see the arrival of the disciples. They've come up to Jesus. He's talking to this woman. And at the same time, we're told about, in verse 28 to 30, about her departure. Notice in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot." I think it's very significant that she left her water pot. I mean, why did she come there in the first place? To get water. She came all the way out of town, about the time of day that anyone would come. She wanted to avoid people probably. And she comes there and she leaves her water pot there. Because she had found a different purpose in her life. Something had changed in her life. She went back without water. Now, maybe it was because she was in a big hurry. Maybe she was so excited about what had taken place. Maybe it was that she knew that she was returning. I don't know. But I think it was because she was so distracted on the bigger things in life than just getting water. So it says here in the Scriptures that she not only left a water pot, but she went her way into the city. And whenever she got to the city, she said to the men, that's very interesting, that she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. She went into the city and told the men, not the women. And she could not contain her joy and her discovery of what she had come to know and understand. She said, "He told me everything about myself." Now, I want you to put yourself in her shoes. Let's say that you didn't know Christ. And you went out and you knew about the sin in your life. You didn't want to face it. You were just living your life every day and going about your business, trying to avoid people confronting you about your own sin. And you go up to a well, and here's this man who tells you about your life. And not only that, who doesn't treat you like the people in town do. He actually talks to you. He treats you differently. He seems to care for your soul and what happens to you. Even though it's hard things of what you hear from him, he's very confrontive. But he tells you about yourself, that not only you and all those you knew, all the things about yourself. And she says, "Could this be the Messiah?" She says, "Man, this man has done all these things. Could this be the Messiah?" I think she's saying it in a positive way. I believe he is. Well, then as she goes along the way, it's the scriptures say here, then they went out of the city and came to him. We're going to come back to that because that's actually one of those scenes that we need to come back to if we're going to look at it historically of what took place. But she goes off into town and does this. So now Jesus is with his disciples. He's there along with them. So we've seen the arrival of the disciples. We've seen the conversion of this lady. I believe she was converted whenever she began to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And I believe that she believed. And then she departed herself. And now we're going to see, secondly, we're going to see Jesus and how he teaches his disciples. I believe he teaches his disciples about two things here in this passage, in verse 31 to 38. He first of all teaches them about food and the will of Christ. Of the will of himself. Verse 31 to 34. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have no food to eat of which you I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." They told him to eat. You see, they went to town. They would spend all the time. I mean, how many of you, somebody asks you to go do something for you, and then they go and they take the trouble, it's taking them a while to go get something or whatever it is, and they bring it back, and you say, "Oh, I've already got some, I'm sorry." How does that make you feel? "Well, thanks a lot. I went to all this trouble. We got you extra food. We paid extra money for all this stuff. We don't have a lot of money in the treasury. You know, and here it is. We spent this money and you're not going to eat?" So his disciple says, "Eat." And Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And they say, "Has anybody brought him anything to eat? I mean, where did he get the food? I don't see anything out here in the middle of nowhere. Did this woman bring him some food? I don't know. What's going on?" I could see the conversation going on between them. But you know, I think that here we begin to see what Jesus is about and what his heart is. And how that even here, Jesus puts a contrast between himself and the disciples. There's so many times he says in this passage, "My food is to do this." And he says about you and you and how you're doing. "Mine is to do this. I do this. And you." There's so many times he says that in the passage. And here we need to remember ourselves and ask ourselves and think about how important food is to us. I mean, it's pretty important, isn't it? We have to have it to live, right? We can't be sustained forever without food. We've got to have it to live. But you know, we eat a lot of food, don't we? I was last night at a family reunion, and for the first time in a while, I was able to have dessert. That was good. And I ate a lot of it. I shouldn't have. I kind of made up for some lost time. It was good. I enjoyed it. But how many times do we think about food and we And we think we've got to have it. And here Jesus is speaking of a food that is his driving force in his life. The driving force in his life was to do the will of God. He was not concerned about the food to eat. You see, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Food would not distract him from his task. Reminds me of that passage that we have in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which is also quoted in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, which speaks of the covenant and of Christ and what he came to do. Where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God." Jesus came to do the will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night in which he was betrayed, he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he did that among knowing that he was going to suffer. He was going to be without food for some time. And even in the model prayer, he taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, Jesus was always concerned about doing the will of God. He was always concerned about not only fulfilling the law of God and every part of the law of God, every jot and tittle of it, he fulfilled. But he was also concerned about fulfilling the specific will of God for his life, which was given in covenant before time began. Here is the Son who is going to go to die for the sins of his people. And this is what he wanted to do. It was his food. It was his meat to do the will of the Father. And this is why Jesus not only went without food for this meal, but he went also without food on the cross, but also he went to the cross for our sins. This is the one of whom we're told that he was being found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. This is the one of whom it says in the Scriptures in Isaiah 53, which is prophesied over again and fulfilled even in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, when Jesus died for us, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Here was one who was willing to do the will of God and to obey his Father. Here is the one who was driven by doing God's will. And here was the one who looked at his disciples and he said, "You brought this food, but you don't understand. I'm not hungry because I'm busy about something that is greater than this. My food is to do my Father's will, and my Father's will at this point was to speak to this woman, and now it's to teach you, and I don't have time to eat." And he was willing to do that, to speak to them about doing his Father's will. Oh, that we would find such a measure of determination to do the will of God. To go beyond the pleasures and fulfillments that this world offers. And to seek to do God's will and not our own. To be willing to give up a meal to do God's will. How hard is that for us? To suffer for a little while for His name's sake. To be so engrossed in the work of our Savior that we forget to eat. Or simply that we don't have time to eat, to follow through with the will of God at that moment. That our hunger and our thirst would be for Him and Him alone. Now I believe this is the first lesson that He was teaching His disciples here in this passage. And this particular point and juncture was to do the will of God and what it meant to do the will of God. But there's a second thing that He teaches His disciples in this little intervention that we have. And that is about sowing and reaping. He says this in verse 35. Do not say, there are still 4 months and then come the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, and that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you had not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. From this, I think that Jesus teaches several things about sowing and reaping. The first thing that he teaches them is to look, to behold. Notice he says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. My friends, we are so engrossed in so many things. We've got our social media. We've got our TVs that talk about politics. We've got our families, and we got our sports, and we've got all these things going on in life, and it crowds out so much. And Jesus is telling his disciples, look. You know, here we are. Look. Oh, okay. Oh. Look. Behold. There's something greater going on. Look, behold, the fields are white in the harvest. Look, lift up your eyes. Have you ever seen a field that is ready to harvest? What color is it? Is it green? No, it's not green. Whenever you look at wheat that's ready to harvest, it's not even a dark brown. It's a really light looking, almost white color, is it not? It is dry and dead, and it is ready to be harvested. So Jesus says, look and see. And as we think about that, there's even parallels with the dryness of people's hearts, and that they're at the point where they're ready to hear the gospel finally. They're at the very end of themselves. They've gone through everything. And they've come to the very rock bottom, and they say, where is the help that I need? And my friends, there are people all around us here that are like that. Fields that are white unto harvest. They're crying out for something. And we have the answer. We need to quit doing this and quit doing this and begin to look. And when we look at the fields that are white under harvest, we need to remember that it's not our training, our abilities that we need more of. Look in the fields? Well, I need some more evangelism training. I can't go out there and I can't get my combine out there and kind of to reap up the harvest. I need to know how to run this machine. I need some more discipleship. I need more training. I don't have the abilities. I need to get back in shape so I can get out there and talk to people about the Lord. I need a few things I need to accomplish first. I've got to take my kids here, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. We need to do some surveys in the community before we can go out there and find out what people are out there that need the gospel. You know, that can be a good thing, but my friends, the problem is we usually don't get out there and follow up with it anyway. The problem is that we just need to look and see the fields, that they are open, and that He says that they are there. We spend so much time on training and preparation that we never get around to going out to harvest the crop that is already ready. But there's a second thing that he teaches here about sowing and reaping. There is a joy for both the one bringing the gospel and the one who is saved by the gospel. Verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. How much joy is there for a person who comes to know the Savior? To really understand and see that they can be saved from their sins. That they can be forgiven. that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What joy that we have to know that when we die, that we will face our Savior and He will welcome us to come in because of the work and blood, because of the blood of Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross. What great joy that we have. But my friends, there is joy also for all of us if we would just speak to others about the gospel that they may have this joy too. It's not the joy of just obeying Christ and doing the will of God, but to know that you have proclaimed the glory of God, if anything else, and declared His name to those who are in darkness. But more than that, knowing that a person will not spend eternity in hell, knowing that this person has been joined to the family of God and that you have an eternal relationship with them, that you can be in heaven together with them. What joy can there be in that? A great joy. There's joy, mutual joy for both. There's a third principle in this sowing and reaping. And that is this, that we are part of something greater that God is doing. Notice in verse 37, he says this, For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And I send you to reap that which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Something greater than us. You know, sometimes we think, we know that God is sovereign, right? That He is the one who saves people. We can't save people, right? He's the one who opens hearts, but He does use means. The means of the gospel. So we often say, I go and talk to this. I know they're not going to come to know the Lord. Well, that there just shows that we don't even believe in the sovereignty of God to save someone, that He has the power over sin. But we also don't realize that there are many of us sowing the seed. Many of us. Some plant, Paul says. Some water. Some weed. But God is the one causing the growth because salvation is the Lord. But here we need to remember that there are others before us. Jesus even experienced this Himself. How does this woman know? How does she know about God Himself? Because there's others before her who told her some things about God. How did the disciples know about Jesus? Well, John the Baptist prepared the way. Did he not? There are others, my friends, who have gone before us. There are others who have planted and who are watering. And maybe that we're the ones who come along and God provides the harvest. The disciples were seeing this even before their own eyes. Because guess what happened? Jesus tells this woman about who He is. What does she do? She goes to town and tells them, and then they come to Jesus. You know what? Some of them, we're going to find out, some of them believed before they came to Jesus. So, that's my second point, is that Jesus is teaching His disciples. We've seen the arrival of the disciples, the departure of the woman. Then we saw Jesus teaching His disciples, and now we see this final scene in the story. And that is this, the witness of the woman and the conversion of the many. The witness of the woman and the conversion of the many. Verse 39. Concerning the witness of the woman. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified or who witnessed to them. Who gave testimony to them of what had happened to her. And of who Jesus was. It says that many in that the city, many of the Samaritans in that city believed in Him. They believed in Him because of her testimony. She was a witness of Christ. So we see here the witness of the woman and what she did. But we also see in verse 40 the conversion of the many. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with Him, and they stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. So here was these people, And if you go back to our earlier verse in verse 30, then they came out of the city and came to him. So she's witness to them, and they're coming out of the city. They're believing in him. They're coming out of the city. And then we find out, you know, it's not just these people. They believed, but there was many more of them who were believing. And they believed something that was almost incredible. I mean, she even talked about how that their people, the Samaritans, they worship on a different God than those in Jerusalem. I mean, this is kind of hard for them to come to understand. It's kind of like you're Methodist over here and you're Baptist over here, you know, and you know, we got some differences here. There's a lot more differences than that in the Samaritans and the Israelites. But it's kind of like that. You're different than us. But not only that, there's the nationalities that are different. But they believed her word. And they were Samaritans. They believed the Messiah. The Messiah? He's come for us? We're Samaritans. The Messiah's come for us? You know, what she said made a difference for them. They believed because of her testimony. She had a changed life. And they went to Jesus. They wanted to know about Jesus. And they urged Jesus to stay with them. Jesus, wouldn't you not stay? And he did. He stayed for 2 days with them. And I'll bet you during those 2 days it was no Sunday ice cream social. They weren't just sitting around saying, well, Jesus, how you doing? How's your family doing? All that stuff. I bet Jesus was teaching them the whole time that he was there. And they were probably sitting, absorbing every bit of it for 2 days. From sunrise to sunset, I'm sure they were sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing the blessing of salvation that had come to their people. The blessing of salvation that they had come to understand and believe. Calling upon the name of the Lord, believing the gospel and the promises. And this conversion of the many and many more is just so helpful here, I think, in verse 41. For it says, and many more believed because, not just the woman's word now, but because of his word. And then we're told, Then they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said. For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. We're Samaritans. We're really half Jews, and we really aren't supposed to be a part of this. But Jesus, the Messiah, he's come to us. He saves us too. He's the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews. This is incredible. And oh, were they so happy about it that they come to understand Jesus and who he is. So we see these three things here in this passage, these three events that are taking place where the disciples came, the woman left, that Jesus spends his time with his disciples, he's teaching them, and then the people start coming back in. They're converted, and then they come back in, and they come to see Jesus, and to talk to him, and spend 2 days with him as he teaches them about himself and about his kingdom. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage, Scripture. Well, the question is, for us today, what are some things that we can learn from this particular passage? And I have several things. It's more than several things here for us. And the first thing is this. That Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Not just the Jews. Not just for those who think that they're good in the eyes of the world. Because those who think that they're good in the eyes of the world, that's not who he came to save. He came to save those who are lost, right? Who are sick and who need the Savior. It's of those who are the down and outs, who are at the end of themselves. And who have outwardly sinned, but also they know their own inward sin. And we need to remember this, my friends, any of you today here, who are here today and you think that you're so far from being saved, it's not true. All you have to do is cry out to the Lord to save you and believe the gospel. You can be part of this kingdom of God. You can come to understand this wonderful Savior. You can come to understand this love that Jesus has given to us when He died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Secondly, in application, never underestimate the power of God to change a soul. Never underestimate the power of God to change a soul. This woman had no clue that she would encounter Jesus that day, and that she would be changed. And if we were to look upon her, we would probably have thrown her away and said, you know, there's just no hope for this lady. Five times she's been married and now she's living with a man. It just ain't working. Her heart is so hardened. But my friends, Jesus can change any hardened heart. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. Never underestimate the power of God to change people. Because He can, and He will, and He does. Thirdly, never forget how God uses testimony of a changed life to open the eyes of men and women to the gospel. Now, I know that God is the only one who opens hearts. I know that He is the only one who saves. I know He is the one who gives us faith to believe. But God does use means. Don't ever underestimate even your testimony of telling others about what God has done for you. God may use it in wonderful ways. And you may say, I can't witness. You may say, I might say something wrong. You might say, I don't know enough theology. But can you tell someone that you are blind and now see? There was a man in the Bible who did that, did he not? Can you not say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and He showed me in His Word everything about me that was wrong? He showed me. I read it on the page every day. I'm a sinner and He saved me by grace. Can you not say that? Never forget how God uses the testimony of a changed life to open the eyes of men and women to the gospel. Fourthly, remember the principle of the divisions of sowing and reaping. Of the divisions, by that I mean that someone sows, someone plants, someone, etc., waters, etc. We may not see someone come to faith in Christ, but we must be about sowing and reaping. Each testimony, each means of grace God uses, whether this is a passing word, a gospel tract, a testimony, reading from Scripture, the public preaching of God's Word, whether it's a grandmother or a grandfather talking to their grandchildren or reading them a book about God and who He is, all of that is used, my friends, for sowing and reaping. They may not come to Christ today, but God can use this in their life, and we need not to belittle that at all. We may think we're doing such small things, but it all counts. God uses it. I want to tell you a story about a man named Frank Arthur. His nickname is Bones Jenner. He was born in 1903, and he was raised in England. When he became a young man, he wasn't a Christian. He joined the Royal Navy, but deserted in New York and joined the United States Navy. When he was 24, he deserted again while in Australia. He subsequently worked for the Royal Australian Navy until he bought his way out in 1937. Apparently a young man who lived for himself and did what he wanted. But in that year, Jenner encountered a group of men, Christian men, who were engaged in just preaching the gospel on the streets. And he heard them preaching, and he was saved. Well, Jenner himself started preaching, and he did a lot of personal evangelism, just talking to people about Christ. He spoke, supposedly in his lifetime, over 100,000 people somewhere in that neighborhood. That's what they estimate. For years, he believed that very few were affected. In 1952, a local pastor in England,
the Reverend Francis Dixon began hearing several testimonies from people who became Christians after Jenner accosted them on George Street in Sydney, Australia, accosted them with the gospel. When Jenner was 50 years old, Dixon met him on a visit to Australia. Dixon told Jenner about the people he had met who had become Christians as a result of Jenner's evangelism. And Jenner cried because he had not previously known that even one of the people he had talked to had remained a Christian beyond their initial profession of faith. My friends, we don't know the effect. We don't know how God uses our testimony. We don't know what God may be doing that's larger than us, and we may never know till we get the glory. I've told this story before, but I remember our brother R.F. Gates told me one time that he was over here somewhere on around Broadmoor Baptist Church. He was walking by the bus stop, and he handed this tract to this man. And he said, "Read this." I don't remember exactly what he said. He was going on to his meeting. He had to go at the church over there. Several years later, Brother R.F. was at a meeting. He was preaching, and this man came up to him after the service was over. He said, "You don't know me. You don't remember me, do you?" He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, you gave me a track over here," and he stated exactly where it was. Brother R.F., I don't think, remembered it, but he said, "You gave it to me, and I read it that day, and God saved me." You know, he didn't know about that until later. So we don't know, my friends, how God may use certain things. George Whitfield tells about how on his travels, I've told this story before too, that, you know, he crossed the Atlantic 13 different times. On one of the crossings, before he was ready to go, he went down to the port that was going to take him out to the sea, found out that his ship was going to be delayed for 6 weeks. Well, he could have stopped, you know, and went into a study and prepared messages for all of his travels, but he didn't. Instead, every day he went down to the docks and he began to preach open air. And as he did so, many people listened, and many people got really mad and angry. It's on the boat docks where the sailors are. Well, there was a group of little boys, 12, 15 years old, little boys, I guess, or young men, and they thought they were going to do a job on George Whitfield, you know, the guy who everybody made fun of. They put rocks in their pockets, and they were going to pelt him as he preached. The rocks never came out of their pockets, because as they were standing there about ready to pelt him, they came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is being preached. And later, one of these men became one of the preachers in one of the churches that he had started. And in that 6 week period of time, there were several churches that were even started in the whole area that God used. Well, most of us aren't George Whitfields. But my friends, my point is that we don't know what God may do and the power of the gospel as we tell others about Christ. The very darkest times, we don't know. God may use that in some certain way. So I want to encourage you to remember this. To remember the principle of the division of sowing and reaping. We may sow and others may reap. We don't know. We don't know how God may use that. Fifthly, remember that the fields are white unto harvest. What are we waiting on? What prevents you from opening your mouth and speaking of Christ? I'm not asking everybody to go on outreach. Goodness knows, we haven't been very faithful at that lately, to be honest. But what do we do where we are? We need to loosen our tongues and speak of Christ everywhere. He is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. He is building His kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. We live in a dying and lost world, and God is causing the hearts of men to realize that they're thirsty. And they're realizing that the world does not satisfy, and they are dried up and ready for harvest. Remember, the fields are wide into harvest. Sixthly, Make your will to be the will of God in everything. Be willing to sacrifice of your time and your pleasures. Make your choices in life to be the choices that God has revealed in His Word. Be willing to abandon self and desires in the will of God. Be willing to sacrifice to follow Christ, to give your all to know Him and His ways. Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Even Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice for Him, holy and acceptable to God. Seventhly, don't let culture mores, when they contradict God's Word, dictate how you live. Don't let social mores, when they contradict God's Word, dictate how you live. And that's what was taking place when the disciples came up and said, Jesus, He's talking to a woman. That's what the Samaritans were saying. You know, why are you talking to me? I mean, I'm a woman, Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to me? Cultural mores. There are things that are done decently and rightly that follow through with the law of God in our lives. But if something is contradicting God's ways, don't fall into that. When tradition and practice of a certain culture go against the Word of God, then abandon the tradition and practice. Missionaries have always faced this challenge. William Carey faced this challenge whenever he had to confront the suicidal, homicidal torching of women by fire. What about Gladys Allward? With foot binding and Chinese girls. Christians should seek to change culture and live before the world as God would want and not compromise with the world. And yet we send out missionaries today and they want to become just like that culture. We got to be different. We got to live according to God's law and not the cultural's law. And we're facing that today, even in America, as we face culture wars here. We need to stand for the truth and not let the mores of the culture rule. It's God's Word that must rule in every place. Well, I've gone long this morning, and I'm going to stop here. But I pray that this has been helpful to you this morning as we've looked at God's Word. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies upon us. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, to tell others about you. Loosen our tongues. Make our feet swift with the gospel. Help us to not fear what men say, but to fear you above all things. And Lord, I pray that you would save anyone here who's not. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.